Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open your word together as a church, we pray that you would be gracious to show us yourself and your character, to show us that you reign and you rule and you judge and you save. We pray that you would show us yourself in such a way that would cause us to love you from the heart with a love that you've given to us. And given to us in your word, and given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And tonight I'll be reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 6, 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. In the 200s AD, to make you think about a century you probably don't think about very often, a small kingdom in the heart of modern Syria won their independence from Rome. It was a prosperous and a wealthy kingdom because it was located on the Silk Road, so they had a prosperous trade. And for a short time, a small empire flourished based in their beautiful capital city, Palmyra. So it was the Palmyrene Empire. And at its height in that century, it was ruled over by the famous Queen Zenobia. And her reputation to history, of course, we don't really know what she was like, but her reputation was that she was a cultured lady, and she presided over a court of scholars and philosophers. And in that capital, there was a unique kind of architecture that mixed the East and the West in a way that is like nowhere else. I heard about the city from actually a couple places just in reading, and they both said, if you ever get a chance to see the ruins of Palmyra, do it, because they're just so stunning and beautiful. Well, that is the territory over which ISIS rules today, and they've done to those ruins what they do best, which is to destroy. And I think they've been actually pretty thorough in their efforts. I've seen a few photos before and after they did their destroying work, and so you have beautiful ruins before, and you have what looks like a gravel pit afterwards, after their demolitions. And so ISIS has ruined the ruins of Palmyra. And if, and this hasn't, I don't think this has happened, but if, let's just say, the enemies of ISIS were to bomb the place, and as happened often in World War II, where damage was done to things that were very old in warfare, it would bring more ruin to the ruins that they had ruined. And so I'm going to try to apply that illustration to the opening chapters of Genesis, if it's not too great of a stretch, and it may be a little too great of a stretch. But God's original creation, the perfect world that he created with Adam and Eve ruling over it under God as the king and queen, in this illustration is like Palmyra at its height, at its heyday, with Queen Zenobia. Not only with beautiful buildings, unique to that time and place, but also alive with color and with sound and with activity. And then the world after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, is like the ruins of Palmyra that I read about. People said you should go to it. Still beautiful and haunting, but dead, like a skeleton with bleached out bones. Ruins of the world that once was and that once was living and alive. And then the world, as generations passed and mankind multiplied on the earth, and also sin and evil and violence spread out as the sons of God intermingled with the daughters of men with terrible results, is like, in my illustration, like ISIS, destroying even the ruins and reducing them to a gravel pit. And then finally, God bringing a flood, which is what our passage is about, is as if ISIS enemies would further ruin the ruin. So it's not only a gravel pit, but now burned out and pockmarked with craters and with bombs. And so you get in this picture a sense of piling up ruin upon ruin and becoming worse and worse as more and more ruin in different ways comes upon the same place, a place that was once very beautiful. The word for ruin is repeated 5 times in this passage and in conspicuous places. And so 3 times it's introduced with the word behold, ruin, in some way. It's used in different ways in this passage, which I've read, sometimes for what man has done to the world, it ruined it here, and sometimes for what God is about to do to the world, as he tells Noah, I'm about to ruin the world with flood. And so I will point out, I hope, all 5 of those times as we come to them in our passage. Let me show you just a couple other places where the word, the same Hebrew word ruin, is used for other things that are ruined. It can be ruin or corrupt or to destroy. One is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. You don't have to turn here because I'll try to do this quickly. Deuteronomy 31, 29, and this is where Moses is teaching the sons of Israel a song. It's actually a song about their own disobedience and how that God is going to save them in spite of their national disobedience. Deuteronomy 31, 29, and Moses says, I know that after my death you will act corruptly. That's that word corruption or ruin. And turn from the way which I have commanded you. So he says, I know that you're going to bring ruin in what you're going to be corrupt in what you do. And then Psalm 14, verse 3, and this is somewhat of a familiar passage. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there's that word for ruin or corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then finally, Jeremiah 13:7, and this is a very vivid passage in the prophets where the Lord tells Jeremiah to take a loincloth and bury it. Jeremiah 13, verse 7. Then I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined and totally worthless, which is what happens when you bury a garment and then come back to it after a long, long time. It is ruined. And so that word is a key word and a key idea to keep track of in this passage. Let me give you an outline for the passages we're about to go through it. And so first we're going to look at the ruin that man brought to the world. And like in the illustration, like ISIS bringing the ruin to what had already been ruined, mankind ruining what had been already been ruined by the fall. So the ruin man brought to the world, verses 9 through 12. And then second, we'll look at the ruin God is about to bring to the world in this passage. And that's in verses 13 through 22. So first, the ruin, corruption, destruction that man brought to the world. And we'll begin in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. It says about Noah, he was blameless in his generations. And as it speaks of Noah, it draws a great contrast with his time period, with his contemporaries, with his generations that he lived in, so that Noah's righteousness stands out more brightly and shines more brightly against the blackness of his time. It says about Noah, he was a righteous man, perfect, blameless in his time. Noah was perfect and perfect in his obedience, not because he was sinless, but because he was forgiven of his sins, but because he had an obedience that came not from himself. In fact, we'll see that later, after Noah leaves the ark, that sin is still a problem to him. And so his righteousness, even his obedience, comes not from himself, but from God. And in that sense, he was perfect, with an obedience that came from God. And it says that, it hints that, when it says Noah walked with God, meaning he walked by faith. And in this sense, he was righteous and blameless in his generations. He was righteous, trusting in a righteousness not his own, but one that came from God. And we know this from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, which speaks of Noah, and especially of the way that Noah walked by faith. And so it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so it speaks again of Noah's righteousness, and speaks of it as the righteousness that comes by faith. And it's the faith by which he walked with God. Verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, those sons are going to be increasingly important as we go on in this story, and even in today's passage. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God. And there's our first time we come across this word ruin. The earth was ruined before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth was ruined before God. It was intended, when God created it, to be full of both animals and men. And so when he created animals, he gave them the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he did the same with men, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And yet the earth was so ruined that instead of being full, in the sense that God had commanded the earth to be full and men to fill it, men and animals instead, it was full of violence, full of violence. The word, the Hebrew word that's used here, it's the word Hamas, and it's similar to the Arabic word violence. That's of course, a group that's in the news. They've been the governing authority in the Gaza Strip since 2007, and that word can have the idea of zeal. That's probably what they mean by it. It also has the connotation of violence. As it is here, as the Lord, as the earth is full of violence. And so Hamas, violence, are in charge of the hospitals, the schools in the Gaza Strip. They have a motto that they say often, we love death more than the Jews love life. And that's sort of a paraphrase of their official motto. Their official motto isn't exactly that, but it's their official motto mentions jihad and death as their most sublime privilege of their group. And so they're one example of this Hamas violence that filled, that characterized the earth in a way that was unrestrained at this time. And so the earth was ruined and violence, Hamas, filled the earth at this time, such as Cain, who murdered his brother, is a good example of the violence that filled the earth. And Cain actually is kind of a tame example compared to Lamech, who comes later. Cain, all of a sudden, is angry with his brother, and he kills his brother. Lamech delights in doing that sort of thing. And so the earth, imagine living at this time, the earth full of violence. I don't think you would want to live, and if you were to make a choice to live on this side of the flood or on that side of the flood, I think you would certainly choose to live now, when God has put mercifully in place for everyone a number of restraints in place to outwardly restrain man. Imagine a time when this is when the giants roamed the earth, wherever they came from, or whatever's meant by the sons of God mingling with the daughters of man. But the giants came and were like Lamech. They delighted in violence. They boasted in violence. In fact, it could be that Lamech himself is mentioned as one of these men of renown, and even a product of the sons of God mingling with the daughters of men. And what I put forward last time about that is that the sons of God are angels with that are procreating through demon possession men in that way. And it's perhaps Lamech could have been one of those, that his father was demon-possessed in that way. That's one way at least of looking at it. But certainly what Lamech's song, Lamech's boast, that was the character of the time. The Lord looked down on the earth, and the earth was full of violence. And so the Lord is actually going to bring ruin in such a way that only God can do. Man could never bring ruin in this way, but the Lord is going to bring ruin on the earth in such a way that the world that he brings out of the ruin in which we live is actually going to be outwardly less ruined than before. Inwardly the same, or even perhaps more ruined with the imaginations of the heart, but outwardly, because of what the Lord brings out of the flood, the world is less ruined than it was before, so that the earth today, as bad as it is, I think is not full of violence in the same sense as it was before. So I imagine a terrible place where giants roamed the land, where violence was the order of the day, not the exception to the rule, and a place that cried out for God to act in his justice. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. There's the second time. It was ruined. He looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined. For all flesh had corrupted, there's the third time, ruined their way upon the earth. Now, what does this look like? That God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It said in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was corrupt before God. But in verse 12, it says that God looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined. It was ruined before, in verse 11, but he looks on it in verse 12, and behold, it is ruined. What does that mean? What does that mean? Did he not look on it before? Suddenly in verse 12, this event happens. God looks on the earth, and behold, it's ruined. It's like he discovers it. I think what is being expressed here is certainly not that God is surprised by what he sees or discovers something that he doesn't know before. But what's being expressed by this is actually a very important truth. It seems as if God hasn't been paying attention, as the earth just ruined, is being ruined before him, as violence fills the earth and God does nothing. It's as if it's as if by his actions, by our perceptions, that he's not aware of what's going on. It seems as if God is sleeping. He's not sleeping. But it seems as if he is. In fact, because of that, it's man who he puts to sleep in his evil. So that the men at this time, they say there's no way that God is going to change what he's doing. There's no way he's going to do something different. He's going to do as he's been doing before. The past of God's behavior is a guide, a reliable guide to the future. And I'm sure that was their thinking in response to whatever Noah preached, and he was a preacher of righteousness, and as Noah built this ark before them. There's no way God's going to change what he's been doing. We've been corrupting our way upon the earth for thousands of years. It's been getting worse and worse, and God has done nothing. And so they're of course wrong. They're dead wrong, and that's expressed by this change that takes place. It's expressed by this, that God looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined, and God is about to act. In fact, it's already said that at the beginning of the verse that God has set a 120-year time limit. And so the men who think this of God, they don't know God. They're wrong about God. They're dead wrong, and it's going to cost them greatly and cost them for all eternity. So God sees all, and he sees all the time, but there's an important truth expressed to us in this way that God sees and he suddenly acts. And it's true of our sins if we're not saved. That the Lord seems to be asleep. He doesn't judge the world around us in their sins. We don't see him judging. It's as if the Lord is going to sleep, is asleep by our perceptions. But this is true in the same way that there's going to come a time when God looks on your sins if you're not saved, and behold, it's corrupt, and he's going to decide to act. And so all this is being expressed about God and his character and his ways, which are different from what we might think that his ways are. In the Sunday morning service this morning, I spoke about from Peter in the story of the fish and him taking a coin out of the fish, and I pointed out that a veil lies over God's goodness to his children, who are king's sons, as that story illustrates. And so a veil lies over his goodness for those who walk by faith in his word and not by sight of what they're not able to see behind the veil. But in the same way, a veil lies over God's justice as well. And so for many, many years, as time passed and many violent acts happened, God's justice, it's real, but it's veiled, and man is not able to see that. And this is suddenly and unimaginably going to come to an end. And that's the story of this chapter. Martin Luther, in his commentary actually on this verse, says, reason looks at God as a cow looks at a barn door, unable to understand anything about what lies beyond what he sees. And of course, faith is what pierces through. Faith in God's word, as he's revealed himself, is what pierces through beyond what we can see to God as he really is. God's about to act. He's storing up wrath and about to act at this time. So God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And there's some discussion about whether this all flesh that corrupted their way upon the earth includes animals. And if you read further in our passage, that expression, all flesh, is going to include animals a bunch of times in our passage. Certainly animals are not moral creatures. They're affected by man's sin, by man's fall into sin. But there is a change in chapter 9, verse 2, when Noah steps off the ark, and we'll have to get to this when we come for me to even discover exactly what this is. But chapter 9, verse 2 says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. And it seems to be a change, not just in what man is allowed to eat, but also how animals are now going to be afraid of man. And so perhaps the corruption and also the violence that filled the earth included animals. So you not only have giants roaming the earth and filling the earth with violence, but also animals, all flesh, has corrupted its way upon the earth. And certainly the Lord is going to bring a flood upon both men and animals. So again, I think a terrifying time to live on the earth at this time, an earth that man has ruined. And that is the point of this. So first, in this passage, we see the ruin man brought to the world. And there's a good opportunity for us in this passage, we see the ruin. We think, consider the violence that was on the earth. Even see a few examples of it with Cain and with Lamech, and then understand here that that was the norm. To see outwardly what has been driven inward after the flood by some of the restraints that the Lord has put in place. And so that corruption, which used to be displayed outwardly through violence, is now primarily inward. It breaks out of the restraints every now and then, and certainly is a part of our world and makes the news, but it's restrained more than it was here. And so that inward corruption that was in their world before the flood as well as in ours, that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart, only evil all the time, includes even the best thoughts of the heart, not just the wicked, what we would call the wicked thoughts of the heart. That is on display in this world, and its character is violence. Its character is murder that destroys the whole world to such a degree that it can't be sustained. It becomes ruined, and God must act in order for life to be preserved at all. And so when we see that displayed here, as if on the big screen, and yet it's displaying what we have naturally in our own hearts, even though it's restrained in many ways, it causes us to reach out of ourselves for a righteousness not our own, but one that belongs to Christ, not just for a righteousness, but for a life that comes from Him by faith, and to walk by faith with God. And so it's a good teacher for us to see projected as if on a screen what actually lies within, and the reason why we need to walk by faith and walk with God. So first, the ruin that man brought to the world, and then second, the ruin that God is about to bring to the world. And so God acts to ruin, starting in verse 13, but also to save. And so the first thing he does is he tells Noah what he is about to do and speaks to him beforehand what he's going to do and why he's going to do it, because he's not only going to ruin and destroy, but he's also going to save. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." I'm about to destroy them along with the earth, destroy both of those. And there's our word, I think the fourth time, our word ruin or destroy. Behold, I'm about to destroy them, mankind, with the earth as well. And so the Lord says, I'm about to ruin the earth, which he's just said that man has already ruined, and because man has already ruined it. And this is a clear example of a principle we see again and again in the Bible, is an important part of God's character, and that is the punishment fits the crime. Man has ruined the earth, and so God is going to bring ruin upon man and upon the earth. And you see that over and over again in Scripture. For example, you see it when Noah, I should say, gets off of the ark, chapter 9, verse 6, and the Lord puts something new in place. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image of God. And so God authorizes man to carry out a punishment that fits the crime, because that is the justice, the kind of justice that God deals out. It's a punishment that perfectly fit the crime, and that's God's perfect justice. Although it's veiled, it can't be restrained, and it comes about. And so God tells Noah, I'm about to bring a punishment, a ruin that perfectly fits the crime of man who has already ruined the earth. Verse 14, he tells Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And he has not explained yet what this structure is for. He's just said, I'm gonna ruin the earth. Now start building this structure, and it'll become clear as the Lord continues speaking what this structure is going to be for. But first, he just begins to speak abruptly. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We have no idea what kind of wood gopher wood would be, and some have said maybe cedar would be good for shipbuilding. You shall make the ark with rooms, or nests is the word that is given, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch to make it to be seaworthy and to not rot for the planks. The word ark is a box, and that's what the structure is going to be, a box. But it's not the same word that's used for the Ark of the Covenant, another box. It is the same word, and I think this is the only other place it's used for the box or the basket that Moses' parents put him in as a child. And so the idea of this word for ark, not the word for the Ark of the Covenant, but this word for ark is a floating box in both cases. It's going to be a box that's designed to float, which the Ark of the Covenant was not. And so a different word is used for the Ark of the Covenant. So build an ark, he says. He tells them what to build it out of. He tells them it should have compartments in it or nests. And then he describes more about it, verse 15 and 16. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so he describes a huge barge-like structure as he explains the dimensions of it, which are really large. It's clear it is a structure that's designed for capacity. That's why it has three different decks on it. That's why it has these really large dimensions for a wooden structure. It's 300 cubits by 50 by 30. And if a cubit is 18 inches, that'd be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. And so it's kind of hard to imagine, but if you laid that on a football field, the goalposts are exactly 120 yards apart. And if you laid the ark on a football field, it would overlap all of that and then have 30 yards more left to go, 450 feet long. So it's a huge structure designed for capacity with the three decks. It would be a little over 100,000 square feet of space. It's designed for capacity and also for floating stability. It's the perfect shape to not capsize. And so it could take, and various experiments have been done. It's extremely stable because of its proportions, so that it can take a wave of almost up to 90 degrees and not capsize. And it also turns to face or go into the wave wherever it is. So it's designed for capacity. It's designed for stability, not for speed. It's a box. And not for maneuverability. And I think to be in a boat of this size with no maneuverability at all would be actually a very dangerous thing, even in our ocean. No oars, no rudder. You'd need a tugboat to maneuver this thing, or maybe multiple tugboats to maneuver a structure of this size around. And so this would be something dangerous. So not designed for speed and not designed for maneuverability. The matter of the skylight or the roof, there's a word that's used, a window, and some think it's a roof. Some think it's a window, a skylight of some kind. It's a word that is very much like the word, or maybe even the same as the word for sunrise, the shining of the sun in the morning. So it seems like it would be a window or a skylight. Others think it's a roof that's finished with eaves that hang over one cubit over all of the side. But it's something at the top. Makes sense probably that it would be a skylight to provide light, and then it's to have one door in the side. And so the Lord gives very specific instructions about how this is to be built. It sort of reminds you of the tabernacle, and you've probably read through those portions of the Pentateuch this year that describe the tabernacle with very exacting specifications, and yet not all the details that we could want to picture it, but enough. You get the sense, when you read of the tabernacle, at least I do, that it's a ceremonial structure. And you get kind of the distinct sense when you're reading about this structure that it's built for function. It's built to do a task, and that's actually what it's going to do. Just a couple of kind of random things that I came across. One said that the proportions of the ark are like the proportions of a human body lying down. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a long structure. Maybe for some more than others, it'd be the proportion. And then another I thought was interesting, although it's sort of neither here nor there, is that nine tabernacles with the outer courtyard, the whole thing, would fit perfectly inside of this ark lengthwise, because it's such a long structure. And so there'd be three lengthwise on the bottom story, three lengthwise on the second, and three lengthwise on the third. And the top of the Holy of Holies, the top of the tabernacle would come up to the floor of the next building. So it'd be like a perfect fit, even in the cubic space of nine tabernacles. And I don't really think there's anything here nor there about that, but it could give you some idea of the size of the ark and the immense capacity of this ark. So he's told Noah that he's bringing ruin upon the earth, and then he's told him to build this structure, this huge wooden structure. But he doesn't tell him what it's for until you get to verse 17, and then it all comes together. Verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." And so here the Lord tells Noah what kind of ruin he's bringing. He's bringing a flood. And he uses a word here for flood that is unique. It's not the normal word for floods or for waters. In Hebrew, it's a special word. It's the word mabul. And it's used in only one other place in the Bible. And that is Psalm 29 and verse 10. Where it's a reference back to this flood. Psalm 29, verse 10. It says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Same word. "Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." And so it's a reference back to the flood of Noah. The New Testament also doesn't use the word flood, although it references this a number of times. It doesn't use the normal word for flood, but instead uses the word cataclysm. That's a Greek word. That's the word it uses in the New Testament for this. And it's actually what this word means as well, a cataclysm caused by water. And so it refers to a global flood is what it always refers to. And that's what this is. It's not a local flood, and that is so obvious as you continue reading what we'll get to that it hardly bears commenting on. Just the way it's described, it's described as a flood that covers the whole earth. But that's obvious also in what he told Noah to do. He told him to build an ark, which would not be necessary for any kind of local flood. You just leave the area or take whatever animals you wanted and go to a different area that would not be flooded. And so this is a worldwide flood, something the world had never seen before or since. And so it's a unique word that's only used for this flood in Hebrew, and in Greek, another word that it refers to, a cataclysmic event, a cataclysm. Verse 18, "But I will," or you could say, "I am establishing my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you." Now, this is the first time the Bible mentions the word covenant. And, of course, that word is freighted with many theological truths. In fact, that's what we call our Bibles, the Old Testament or covenant and the New Covenant. And so that word is going to play a very important role. And for me, I have to admit, I think what others may see in this word even here, I'm not able to see, and so I'm going to give you just a very simple account of what this word means as he says to Noah, "I will establish," or "I am establishing my covenant with you." If I came to your house and said, "You have my word," you might say, "I have your word for what? What are you telling me that you're going to do? That doesn't mean anything unless you tell me what you're doing. Tell me what the context is." But if I came to your house and I said, "This summer I will mow your lawn every week and wash your car every week, and you have my word." Now you'd know exactly what I'm speaking of. And I think it's the same here. The Lord just uses this to emphasize the certainty of what he's about to do. And so he says to Noah, "I'm establishing my covenant with you." And I think this is the content of it. In this case, "You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And so I think he's really promising just that, just that you're building this structure. I promise you, you're going to enter it. And so I'm making my covenant. And I realize that's not a very profound way to understand this. And perhaps I'm being very shallow in my understanding of that. But I think that's what this is saying in this context. Verse 19. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And so the promise that he makes to Noah at this time is that his family will enter the ark, and also animals are going to enter the ark, and they're going to be preserved alive. He uses the same words that Joseph uses when he said, "This is why I was brought into Egypt, is to preserve life ahead." And of course, the physical life that's being preserved is the means by which the Lord is going to bring about his promise that all salvation is based on, that he's made at the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. It can't happen unless he preserves the life of man. And so there's more implications to this promise, this covenant that he makes with Noah, that I'm going to preserve you alive and I'm going to preserve the animals alive with you. Well, he tells Noah, bring with you animals, two of every kind. And then he says they're going to come to you spontaneously. And so Noah's not going to be responsible for rounding them up. He uses many of the same words that he used for the creation account. And so he speaks of the kinds of the animals, just like the God created the animals in their kinds. He speaks of the male and female as he created the animals. He speaks of the bird, the cattle, and the creeping things, the designations that he gave before of different kinds of animals. And then he also, in verse 21, provides for their food, which is also part of the creation account. So there's a very good sense that he's starting over with Noah's family, and starting over with the animals as well. Now, I've read some of this from Henry Morris in the Genesis record, and he's done a lot of work. He's sort of the first of some of the creation scientists that really produced a lot of good literature. But let me give you some of the figures that he gives about the animals and how they would be able to fit into the ark. And so he starts with this figure. Biologists today, and this is how many animals were on the ark, basically, but biologists today calculate that there are 18,000 species of animals total. And I'm guessing that's probably broader than the kinds that came on the ark. So you think of all the different varieties of dogs and wolves, and there were just a male and female wolf on the ark for all of those. And so probably I'm guessing that the species here, the 18,000 species, is more than the kinds that were on the ark. But okay, so 18,000 species of animals. He doubles that to allow for extinct species, because some species have become extinct. So that's 36,000 species that he accounts for, times two, because male and a female from each species. So that's 72,000 animals that he's up to. That's a lot of animals, 72,000 animals. And then he also takes into account that of the animals to be sacrificed, there were seven of them that came, and that comes later. So he adds another 3,000. So 75,000 animals in the ark, and that is a lot of animals. But then he takes the cubic space of the ark, and I think uses the way sheep are transported in railroad cars for their cubic space that they're shipped in, I suppose would be the word. And he calculates that the ark would have the capacity for 125,000 sheep. So 75,000 animals need to be in the ark, according to this estimate. There's room for 125,000 sheep, so 50,000 more than the animals that would be required. So it would be 60% of the capacity of the ark used. And actually, very few animals are as large as a sheep. That's not the average animal that's is the size of a sheep. So you have some animals, species that are very large, an elephant, giraffe, dinosaur perhaps. But most animals are small, mouse, a lizard, a bird, frogs. And so the ark is totally adequate, even for a huge amount of animals. And I think that's not a useless exercise, what he's doing there. Just to indicate this is real history, and of course we have to accept it by faith, but it's also not absurd. It's not all the animals fit into a thimble or something like that. We'd have to believe that if that's what Scripture said. This is a huge structure, and it's adequate for the task that it presents before us. Verse 21, "As for you, take for yourself some of all food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." For the animals. And so Noah was responsible to gather food for all for about a year, as it turned out. And so that's a big project for that many animals and even for the people. So it's quite a project. And of course, Noah had to build the ark. Scripture doesn't tell us how many years it took for Noah to build the ark. 120 years is the time that the Lord set before he would act. 100 years before the ark is when Adam's sons were born, and I imagine it took decades, if not all of that time, for Noah to build the ark. Verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And so it describes here at the end perfect obedience. He built the ark exactly like he said. He stored the food exactly like God said, and he trusted God, that what God had promised God would do. And so he obeyed by faith with a perfect obedience that God enabled. And when God promises to do something, I'm going to destroy the ark, destroy the world, I'm going to preserve life in this way, and here's my covenant for it to you, Noah, God also enables the obedience, even a perfect obedience, in order to accomplish the thing that he's promised. The report that's given here for Noah, he did it according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It reminds me of the tabernacle, because when the Lord gave instructions for the tabernacle, it was built just as told to the Lord. And so that's the Lord's purpose, that this ark exists not just as a command, but in reality. I don't think that's true of all the commands that we read about in the law. Some of them were commanded and never carried out. But when it comes to the ark, God's purpose was that the ark exists not just as a command that was never obeyed, but in reality. And that's his purpose for the tabernacle too, that it exists not just as a command, but in reality. And so the Lord enabled this obedience. So to conclude, I think this passage helps us to understand God, and to understand him not by sight, just what we see happening around us, but to understand him by faith, and by faith in his word and what he's told us. And so we see God in this passage where long intervals of time pass, and he appears to be doing nothing to those who walk by sight and who know him by sight. But the time that he's set, it runs out, 120 years, and he suddenly acts in wrath to ruin the whole earth in an unimaginable way, a way that they never could have anticipated or guessed, to bring a punishment that perfectly fits the crime. It could not fit more perfectly the crime of man than this unimaginable way that God ruins the whole earth. And as he acts to judge, he also acts to save, also in an unimaginable way, a way that you never could have guessed or conceived of, and that's the ark, which is hard to believe as we read it, and yet it's true, and yet it really happened. And so God not only judges in an unimaginable way, but he saves in an unimaginable way, and he saves those who walk not by sight, but those who walk by faith. And so as we read this account, and as we continue to read this account of the flood, I think it's good for us to be amazed at everything that transpires, amazed at the judgment, amazed at the scope of what happened, and also amazed at the way that God saves, and to understand it, to know God by faith in his word and not by sight. And those are the ones that the Lord makes perfect in their generations as those who walk by faith in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which tells us of your ways, tells us of yourself, tells us of your justice, of your power to save in ways that go beyond our imagination. And so we pray that as we go through our lives, that we might remember that you are the God who acts in this way, even when we're not able to see what you're doing. We thank you for your mighty power. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises and to your mercy to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.